Yeah, it's working. Yay. So what was the purpose of Jesus becoming human? The first thing is that we see in Scripture is that the first reason was to reveal the Father to humanity. If we look at John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He made him known. He has made him known. So what Jesus did while he was on earth and becoming human, he made the Father known to us. We can also look at John 14:9, and Jesus says, I have been with you so long, and you still do not follow me. You still did not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So it is this idea of...
I'm sorry, Jim. It's driving me nuts. I can't pay attention to you.
So Jesus comes to reveal who the Father is. And then we see also that another reason that he comes is to fulfill the promise of God to certain people. We see that in Genesis 3:15, in the Proto-Evangelium, that God promised Adam that there would be a heir through Adam. And he says, I will put forth enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you have this Adamic covenant that Jesus is fulfilling by becoming human. He made the promise to Abraham. In Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God was not speaking of Abraham himself, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, but through the seed of Abraham. And if we follow the genealogy of Jesus, we see that Jesus fulfills that, and it is through Jesus that all families of the world are blessed. It's not just the Jews anymore, but all families throughout the world, all peoples throughout the world will be blessed through Jesus. And then to David, we see that promise that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This Davidic promise covenant is that there will always be a heir or a son of David that will sit on the throne in Israel. And what that eventually turns into, we see the physical heirs. We see, from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and to the others, other kings of Israel. But then we see that there is this continuation, and in Jesus, that promise is fulfilled once and for all time, because he will be the last king. He is the eternal king, the king that will reign not only over Israel, but over all the earth. So we have these promises, the Adamic promise, the Abrahamic promise, and the Davidic promise that are all fulfilled in Jesus, were fulfilled through his humanity, not through his divinity, although it is his divinity too. Combination. We see that another reason he came was to fulfill the law and the prophets. And Jesus tells us himself, he says, Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So everything that was prophesied in law, by the prophets is fulfilled in Christ, and all the law, the ceremonial, the sacrificial law is fulfilled in him. There is no need, because of what he has done on the cross, because of his sacrifice, there is no further need for any other sacrifices. Even the fellowship sacrifice, we have fellowship through Christ with God. Our sins are atoned for through Christ, so we don't have to make that sacrifice for atonement. All the goodwill offers, everything is fulfilled in Christ. So there is no more need for it. So all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in him. That's the second part of it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What he's saying here is that there were requirements for the law. We saw that there is a sin offering requirement, and Jesus, through his sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, fulfilled that. Everything has been fulfilled. And then another reason he came is that he had to die for the sins of the world. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see this is not first of all, we look at it, it's not a sacrifice for all. And this is where there are various discussions and disagreements within Christendom about who did Christ die for. And it says he gave his life as a ransom for many, not for all. This is the idea of the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ died for the elect. So these are the reasons why Jesus came in human form. But there's also the need. The need for the humanity of Jesus. And so, since Adam sinned, a man has to pay the penalty for sin. And the penalty involved the death and suffering of a man. So, it is no longer the bulls and goats and sheep that are sufficient sacrifices to take away the sins. If you look at the old sacrificial system, there are you would sacrifice an animal, and 10 minutes later you commit another sin, you'd have to sacrifice another animal. But the sacrifice of Jesus was once and for all time. There is no need for repeated sacrifices. And this is one of the things that kind of bothers me about the Catholic Church, is that they consider the Mass a sacrifice, that there is that a repeated sacrifice of Christ at every Mass. And when you do that, you're negating the efficiency and the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. So Jesus died once, and his sacrifice was perfect, in perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The penalty involved the death and suffering of a man. In Acts 3:18 we see, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus fulfilled. So he is fulfilling that need for the sacrifice of a man to atone for the sins of man. And as Adam was our federal head, because he sinned, all sin is passed down through him. Now Christ is our federal head, and that all that are in Christ their sins are atoned for through him. And since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the author of Hebrews is saying that since he's flesh and blood, he was able to, and that he partook of the same things, that it was through his death, because he lived a sinless life, that his sacrifice was perfect and was able to atone for the sins of man. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And further in Hebrews he says, indeed, under the law, most everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The idea that the law has been fulfilled, the requirement for what the perfect sacrifice has been fulfilled in Christ, because he shed his blood for us to continue on. And then it says Jesus had to be like one of his brothers. He had to be human in order to accomplish this feat. In Hebrews again, in chapter 2, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus was fully human. He had the same temptations that we do, only he did not fall into his temptations. He was perfect in his life. The humanity of the Messiah, the Savior, was predicted in the Old Testament. We see that in Isaiah 7, he says, and then he said, hear, O house of David, is it too little for you weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows, and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose good. There shall come forth a shoot of from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So, from Isaiah, we see that there is this prediction that the Messiah is going to be human. It's not just going to be God coming down in his glory and setting all things right. There is going to be a human Messiah, one who knows all, is fully human and been able to sympathize with his people. We see that first passage from Isaiah was fulfilled in Luke 1:35. And then if we go to Isaiah 53, the idea of the suffering servant, it talks about how the servant of God will come down and he will bear all the pain and iniquities of his people. Okay, where am I? In Isaiah 11, he says, therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek and for the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion shall be fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. And a cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, which shall stand as a signal for all the peoples of him, shall the nations acquire, and the resting place for the glorious. So this passage from Isaiah is both an already and a not yet. It is fulfilled because it talks about in the future when total peace will be reigning over the kingdom, but it is also an already that we see in the beginning of that that it is the from the shoot of from the stump of Jesse. So it is the heir of Jesse, the continuous line of the Davidic king that we see this being fulfilled in. We see in the Old Testament also that in Proverbs 8, 5 and 6, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. So this is fulfilled in Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. If you want to look there. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under subjection to his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So, this in Psalm 8, we see that this has been predicted, and then the writer of Hebrews explains what that psalm means in relationship to Jesus. So, Jesus was fully human, and he had all the traits of a human. We see here, he hungered. I'll leave you to look up these passages yourself in Mark 4. Thirst, when he was on the cross, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. He was tired. We see Jesus took a nap in the bottom, in the back of the boat while the storm raged. He got angry. He went into the temple and flipped the tables of the vendors there. He was tempted. We see this while he was in the wilderness. Satan came and tempted him three times. He was filled with sorrow. We see this when he heard that Lazarus died, and that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He became weak. When he was carrying the cross to Calvary, he couldn't continue. So he had to, the Roman soldiers enlisted Simon of Cyrene to finish up. And he died. He died a physical death. He did not just swoon, as some of the heresies would say, or he was not pulled off the cross before he died, so that he could be nursed back to health, and that's the reason why he can, you know, he had all these appearances. But even if that was the case, think of it logically. He was beaten and scourged within an inch of his life. He hung on a cross for 3 hours. Even if he did not die, and they took him off before he died, 3 days later, he's upright and moving around, and there's nothing wrong with him. I mean, logically, it doesn't make sense. So Jesus was fully human. He experienced all these things. But one of the things that he did not experience is sin. Jesus took our sins judicially, but morally he was without sin. So, in other words, the idea is that all of our sins were imputed onto him, onto the cross, and he took them, even though he had no sins. And we look at some of the things that the Scripture tells us, and the first thing is, and this is an interesting one, I just noticed this. He says in Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God.'" So it's that idea of the holiness of Jesus, that he will not, even then, the angel is saying that this is a pure and perfect sacrifice. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Jesus had no sin. You know, he lived his perfect life, which, when you look at the number of commandments in the Old Testament, and he kept each one of them perfectly, it's truly says something to the nature of who Jesus is. While he had a human nature and a divine nature, my opinion is that the divine nature enabled him to work sinlessly, walk sinlessly on the earth. In Hebrews 4:15, we say, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, again, the Scripture is telling us, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that he did not sin. Perfect. We can also look at Hebrews 9:14, but in 1 Peter 2:22, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." There is, time after time, we see this idea that Jesus did not sin. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there was no sin." So we have Paul telling us, the writer of Hebrews telling us, Peter telling us, John telling us, all the same thing, that there is no sin in Jesus. And that enables us to then have that perfect sacrifice, because when the sin offering was made, it had to have been a perfect bull. You know, it could not have any defect or blemish upon it. And this was symbolic of what Jesus was, that sinless, perfect, spotless lamb that was offered up for our sins. Now, throughout history, there has been different ideas of who Jesus was. Pastor Brian talked a little bit about these last week. I just want to just double check. And docetism is the doctrine that the bodily existence of Jesus was mere semblance without any true reality. It is a belief that Jesus only seemed to be human. So there is this idea that, I don't know, maybe just an apparition, and that the Christ was involved in this. The other one that I think Pastor Brian talked about is Sabellianism. It's also known as modalism, and a form of named after a 3rd century African bishop, a heresy of modalistic. It is a view that God is not only one single essence, but one single person. Thus the names Father, Son, and are not personal names, but modes or relationships with one divine person in his dealings with man. I was reading about this idea of modalism, and it's also called Patripassianism. And from Tertullian, it says, "The devil has striven against the truth in manifold ways. He has sometimes endeavored to destroy it by defending it. He champions the unity of God, the omnipotent creator of the world, only to make out of that unity a heresy. He says the Father himself descended into the Virgin. He was born of her, himself suffered. In fact, that he himself was Jesus Christ." It was Praxis who first brought this kind of perversity from Asia to Rome, but the Paraclete to flight that crucified the Father. So early in the church, Tertullian was an early church father, 2nd century. And even at this early time, we see that these heresies were being perpetrated and taught. And this whole idea, and Pastor Brian's going to get into this in real detail at the end of this course, right? Or one of us is. But it goes on, and we'll see that this sort of thing is even prevalent today, the idea of modalism. And we see this in the Oneness Pentecostal churches and the Unitarian Church and some of the other churches who do not believe in a Trinity, but T.D. Jakes is one of the biggest proponents of this idea of modalism. And then the last one is Arianism. Arianism is this doctrine that first attributed to Arius. Well, imagine that. A Christian presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt. Arian theology holds that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was begotten by the Father and not co-eternal with the Father. So this idea that Jesus is a created being. And again, we see this in the church. We see this in Mormonism. That is their theology, that Jesus is a created being. There are many other heresies in regards to who Jesus is. And as we go through the rest of this course and at the end of the wrap-up, you'll see that there's nothing new under the sun, that the churches that are right now promoting a false Christianity are holding to some of these heresies. With Arianism, it's interesting the way God has worked in his church. There was back in 325, Constantine. Remember Constantine? He was the first Christian emperor in Rome, and he was the one that ended the persecution of Christians. But there was this big debate between Arianism and what we would consider Orthodox belief, and Constantine decided on his own that there shouldn't be this kind of disagreement in the church. So he calls the Council of Nicaea to come together, and 300 bishops come together and work it out, and Athanasius is the biggest proponent for Orthodox Christianity, and Arius is on the other side. And they battle it out, and it could have gone either way. But God, in his providence, in his protection of his church and the reputation of his son, persevered within that council. And even though after that, depending on who the emperor was, would determine what philosophy or theology you would have in regards to Jesus. The emperor that followed Constantine was an Arian. So he expelled Athanasius, who was the proponent of Orthodox Christianity, and Arianism took over the church. And then the next emperor was an Orthodox guy, so Athanasius was back in good stead, and Arius was kicked out. And it went back and forth like a half a dozen times before it was finally settled. And then in 381 in Chalcedon, the council confirmed the original Nicene Creed of who Jesus was. But you see that there's all these, God protects his church. It is not just fate. It's not just whimsy, the ideas of man, but it is God that preserves what his original plan is, and we see that it is following through his word and through his church to this day. Any questions?
I have one.
Okay.
When God's thirsty and sorrow, he had the various things. Anger always bothered me because it's an action.
Well, Jesus got angry. We might call it a righteous anger. And he's the only one that can have that. We get angry and it's not righteous, which means it's a sin. So, but his anger was righteous and deservedly so. I mean, it's... I hate to rag on the Catholic Church, but it's like when you go to some of these shrines and cathedrals, they got the gift shop right in the vestibule there. I'm sure Jesus would have been there tossing them out too. But it's the righteousness of his anger that makes it not a sin. And Scripture tells us, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We can be angry, and there's times that it's deserved anger. But Scripture says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't hold on to it. Don't hold a grudge. Get angry and leave it alone. Do you remember what verse that is?
I think that one's in Ephesians, but I was thinking of Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Very similar idea.
Yeah.
But be angry, but don't sin in your anger.
Yeah.
Reflect on it and bite your tongue.
We should be angry when we, about abortion. But what do, our actions regarding that, we're not going to bomb a Planned Parenthood office, right? That'd be a sin. But we should be angry because, you know, they're killing innocent unborn children. We should be angry about a lot of things, but it's what we do with that anger that it takes either leads us to sin or leads us into, you know, a good night's rest.
Ephesians
4:26. 4:26 is what I thought it was Ephesians. Any other questions? Comments?
I have a quick comment about, Jim mentioned Patripassianism, which is a really interesting heresy because the Orthodox, the sect of Christianity called Orthodox Christianity, so we hear Orthodoxy, they believe in something called Patripassianism that's something else.
Yeah.
But this doctrine of Patripassianism, or as modalism, as Jim referred to it, which is what it is, there's the actual definition. So patria means father, passion, death. The way that it's articulated itself most frequently is in the form of people saying that the father actually was on the cross rather than Jesus, which we don't believe, and then it just appeared to be Jesus' thing. So we can kind of see how it connects to all these other things. And yet, what's interesting is at one point, probably 10 years ago or so, a certain Christian radio, not one we have in this area, it was Air One, if you're familiar with that. It's K-Love's sister network that's a bit more modern and rock, I guess. Out of ignorance, not out of intention, posted on Twitter something on the lines of, remember you are deeply loved by a father who gave his life for you. But that's not true. The father didn't give his life. The son gave his life. You have to understand the economy of the Trinity, so it's called, and that certain persons in the Trinity have done certain things. And so that's an example of how this kind of comes through, is where someone out of ignorance, really, or carelessness, maybe even a better example, radio DJs generally don't have theology degrees. They've got degrees in radio, so, or experience and training in that. So that was probably laziness and sloppiness rather than let's go burn the radio station down for being heretics. That's my point there. But it's just so easy when you're not thinking to accidentally become a heretic by being sloppy. And so that's why we're kind of focusing a lot on all this stuff and understanding that Jesus is specifically the person within the triune Godhead who took on flesh, became a man, not the Father, not the Spirit. Only one person of the Godhead took on flesh. And it's important that we understand that. So whenever we hear somebody, and oftentimes it's an accident, sometimes you'll hear people in prayer, just because they're uncomfortable in front of other people, will say, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your life for us. Well, technically that's very wrong. Generally speaking, it's done on accident. But all that to say, it is important how we think and how we speak of God and Jesus.
Hmm. And modalism is one of those heresies that is so easy to fall into. Because if you take any example of or analogy of what the Trinity is like, it's really modalistic. It's not, you know, some people say, geez, the Trinity is like water. It's frozen, it's liquid, and it's steam. Well, it's still water, but three different forms in it. St. Patrick with his three-leaf clover, you know, had the three leaves, but it's still one plant, but different. So there's everything that we kind of analogize into our belief of the Trinity is all modalism. There is no really perfect example that we can give. It's a mystery, and we will never truly understand it until we are in its presence. Anything else? Yes.
I still don't understand modalism, but
okay. Modalism is there is one God, and depending on what the occasion is, that one God is that. So He's God the Father, and then he needed to come down to earth. So that God came in, and he was now Jesus. And so then that God did his work on earth. So then he became the Holy Spirit. So it's three different modes, one God, three different modes, rather than three persons.
Which doesn't make any sense when you read the baptism account.
No.
There's three eternally existing, coexisting persons in the baptism, and you can't reconcile them transporting into different modes or forms when they're all active.
You got to work with some of these heresies. You got to work hard to be a heretic. Anything else? Yeah, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to see who your son Jesus is, your eternal son, who was with you from the beginning, not created but begotten, who became flesh, had all the same trials and tribulations that we all do, yet he did it without sin. And then in a supreme act of love, bore all of our sins on his shoulders and died for them, paying a price that we could not pay. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice and his life. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to grow in the love and knowledge of him, that our lives will reflect that, that we too will be closer to being called holy. Lord, we pray as we get ready to assemble and for corporate worship, Lord, that our hearts may be pure as we sing your praises, and that the words that we sing are more than just words, that they are our prayers unto you. Lord, be glorified in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.